recording purposes. Wow. That's loud. Do I need to do anything here? It is. Thank you, sir. So this morning, we're going to be looking at the last letter in our series of the letters to the seven churches. And that is the letter to the church of the Laodiceans. And that's found in Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 14. It's amazing how quickly our world can change. I know we're saying a lot about the coronavirus today, but the biggest thing happening right now in the news. I think the first time I heard about it, Jerry Forsyth actually told me about it in the break, and this was probably 2 months ago. He was hearing about it because of work and shipping and supplies, and now here we are. It's a reality for all of us. We're using words that wouldn't have made sense to us a week ago, 2 weeks ago, social distancing. I'm no expert, but let's pray for one another. Let's pray for the elders in terms of knowing what to keep going with. Continuing with the schedule, knowing when to cancel things. Fortunately, the assembly in Aurelia has a physician, and he's on the front lines of all this, so we're able to see what he's suggesting and recommending, and I take great comfort in that. But also, as I was talking with Lena earlier, It's not the easiest thing to consider. We want to be mindful of everyone's physical health, but more importantly, we want to be mindful of everyone's spiritual health, and we want to be mindful of our testimony in the community. All of these things are factors that come into making these types of decisions. So let's be in prayer about those things. I'm not going to seek to try and explain anything. I know in our day and age of instant access to information, a lot of people like to be the first to hear something or read something and be the first to tell all their friends. But I don't want to do that this morning. So hopefully this series, even though we've had a couple week break, which I thought was extremely profitable, hopefully it's been profitable to look at these letters and to see how can I apply that to my life. If the Lord Jesus was to write Northside Bible Chapel a letter, what would he say? And he said it. These letters from his mouth, how do they apply to us? So with that being said, let's read this seventh letter, starting in verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, once again, on our map here, we have marked out the seven churches that the letters went to, sent from the hand of John, who was on the Isle of Patmos. And these letters, again, not only went to the church that it was addressed to, but it was circulated among those churches, and that was its purpose. And so I come to the seventh church, Laodicea. And again, our question to ourselves should be this morning, in what way am I like the Laodicean believers? In what ways is Northside as an assembly like the believers in Laodicea? Laodicea was one of a few cities by that name, because the guy who built it named it after his wife, and he did that a few different times. But this one in Asia Minor was Laodicea on the Lycus, because it was close to the Lycus River. It wasn't established as a city like many cities were, like Ephesus. It was a port city, and it developed around that port and grew from there. Some cities were established because there was a great river, right, that it could be built around. And I mean, this is true even today, right? I mean, you look at New York City, a great port city. Chicago, also a great port city. There were advantages to the location. The advantage of the location for Laodicea was that it was at a crossroads. It was right at a crossroads of a main trade routes. And so that was the benefit of establishing that city there. It was in the Lycus Valley on an ancient highway that ran from Ephesus to Syria, and it was north of Colossae. The city was situated on a plateau between two small rivers, the Esopus on the west and the Caprus on the east. However, even though these cities rivers were located near the city, they weren't able to utilize those rivers for their water source. And so they piped in water, as did many cities during this time. And because of the great advancements that the Romans had made, not only with their roads, but with their aqueducts, this is how they got water to their city. It is believed that that water came in from 6 miles away to the south from Hierapolis. And Hierapolis had these, and still does, this area, these natural hot springs, this hot water, which was great for healing baths and relaxing and cleaning, but not necessarily a good source for drinking. Also heavy mineral content. Some people think that would have had an interesting odor, right? And so if you try to use that water, cooking with it in your home, that odor would fill the house. Not sure if that's true, but it's likely. Christianity spread to Laodicea within a generation of the Lord Jesus' death. May have been due to the evangelistic efforts of Epaphras, who took the gospel to the Lycus Valley. And we see that in Colossians chapter 1. So, to the west Laodicea to the west, Colossae to the east of the south bank of the Lycus River. They were known for their wealth. Because of its positioning on that trade route, it allowed them to become very wealthy. They were also known for the black wool that they produced. And we're not really sure if it was the specific type of sheep that they were breeding there that they were famous for, or it was the dyeing process of the wool, but they were known for this black wool and the garments and the fabric that was produced from that, which no doubt aided them in accumulating wealth. So they were known for that. And they were also known for a medical school there. They were, as were many cities, very strong in the sciences, but they had a very well-renowned medical school. They also had a very sought-after eye salve or medication that people would travel great distances to get this eye salve that came from Laodicea. because of their wealth, they were able to fund many things. In AD 60, there was an earthquake that rocked that city and destroyed many of its buildings and homes, and the Roman government stepped in and said, here's some funds to help you rebuild the city. They said, we don't need it. We can fund this ourselves. So they used their banking institution to fund the rebuilding of the city, and they were able to do that. They were very wealthy. Cicero, even at one time, used their banking institution for some financing. They were well-positioned city. No doubt, a wonderful place to live. A wonderful place to live. Abundance of what they had. So we look at this letter to them, knowing that backdrop, and it says, and the angel to the church of the Laodiceans write. And maybe there's an indication of their spiritual status and the way that he addressed it, right? To the church of the Laodiceans, right? Just a few verses before this, in a letter to the church in Philadelphia, he says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. He doesn't say to the angel of the church in Laodicea. Maybe I'm making too much out of this, but to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Maybe indicating that they really felt like this was their church and maybe had lost sight of this being the Lord's church. Of course, in each letter, we get an image of the Lord Jesus, which really points back to the description that we have of him in chapter 1. In this part, it says, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. The amen, right? What does amen mean? When we say amen after a prayer, or we hear something said from the pulpit that really stirs us, or we agree with, and you might hear an amen. What does that mean? So be it. Or that is true. And so the Lord Jesus here identifies himself as the amen. The truth. The final word. When he says, so be it, it is. He says, the faithful and true witness. So the Lord Jesus, again, he was depicted as being present among the seven churches, and of course, among all the churches. He is witnessing. He's beholding what's happening, what is taking place. And so when he says, this is the situation, this is the reality of your assembly, this is what's taking place in your church, this is your identity, what he says is true. He's the only one that can do that, right? I mean, sometimes we may be a part of a church, or we know of a church somewhere, and we hear about some things happening, and we may say something like, well, you know what? Over there, they do X, Y, and Z. And we might be right. We might be wrong. Our perception of what their motivation is might be dead on, might not be. Right? We can't see the motivations of people's hearts. But here the Lord Jesus says, I am the faithful and true witness. What I'm about to tell you about yourselves is accurate. It's true. There's no hiding from this. It says the beginning of the creation of God. Some might look to that and say, well, see there, Jesus was created. But this is not what the original language would depict. It carries the meaning of he is the one who initiated creation. He is the one who created. He is the source of creation. As was read earlier this morning out of Colossians chapter 1, I'm not going to go there just this minute, but we could read chapter 1, which would shed a lot of light on this letter to the Laodiceans. He is the truth. He is, and what he says is true. And he is the one who is the source of all creation. So we get this presentation, this description of the Lord Jesus, and he's pointing us to the fact that he is the Almighty. He is the true one. What he says about us is true. That's the backdrop that he gives us before he goes into what he's going to say to the Laodiceans. He says in verse 15, I know your works. Now, for us to think about that, we may say, yes, of course. God knows their works. Yes, of course, God knows our works, right? He's omniscient. He knows everything. Of course, yes. I've heard that 1,000 times. He knows my thoughts. He knows my things I've said, things I've done. I get it. But let that sink in. I know your works. He's singling them out. Right? It's not a passive, I know everything. It's a, no, I'm a witness to what's been taking place. I have been observing you, and I know your works. I know what you've done. I've been watching. He says that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So here is where the historical context comes in. As I mentioned before, there was the hot springs that were found in Hierapolis, however you pronounce that. Excuse me. The hot springs, good for healing, good for relaxing. They had a purpose. Sometimes, and I know I have thought this in the past, we might say, he wishes that you were either hot or cold, but you're lukewarm, you're somewhere in the middle, and that's not good. So hot, well, I think that's probably hot intensity, on fire for the Lord. Cold, that would be bad. Cold towards the things of God. But I don't think that's the intention of the Lord Jesus. I don't think that's how the Laodiceans would have understood this. The cool water isn't a bad thing. Cold waters would have been found in Colossae. Cold water is, that word means cool, chilly. It has to do with temperature. Refreshing. Both had a purpose. Both were useful in their own way. And as we think about each one in the assembly and how the Holy Spirit has gifted us in different ways, one person might have the gift of exhortation, right? That the Lord has gifted them in such a way that they can come alongside you and they can point out error in a very skillful and loving way. Another person might have the gift of mercy. And how they exercise their gift would look a lot different, perhaps, than the person with the gift of exhortation. Both useful, both exercised and used in a different way in the service of the Lord and the equipping of the saints. So the Lord is not making the distinction between on fire for God and being indifferent to the things of the Lord. I think that to think of cold as being bad in the context of what he's saying here doesn't line up with what we know of the character of God. I don't think that the Lord Jesus would say, I wish that you were either on fire for me or that you didn't care about me. I don't think he would say, I wish that you didn't care about me. But he's saying, whether you're hot or cold, both have a use. Both are profitable, but you're neither. He says in verse 16, so then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And that's very strong language, right? To vomit you out of my mouth. It's supposed that when this water came through the aqueduct, some say it came from the hot springs, some say it came from Colossae. Maybe they had them coming from both. I don't know the details of that. But by the time it got to Laodicea, it had lost the temperature that it started out with. And it was lukewarm. It was tepid. It was not the desired temperature. And they would be able to relate to that. Wanting either this hot water or wanting this cold, cool, refreshing water, and when they get it, and if it had that mineral smell and that tepid temperature, they would just want to get it out of their mouth. Is it possible for a believer, for an assembly, to be living in such a way that we would be repugnant to our Savior? I mean, the Laodicean church, he has nothing good to say to them. Right? Some of the other letters, he mentions the things that they're doing well. Some he didn't have a rebuke for, some he did. Here, no commendation. No positive thing to say about what they're doing. But we also don't see him say they had doctrinal error. He says that about others. He doesn't say that they have doctrinal error. He doesn't say that they're holding to false teaching. He doesn't say that some of them are worshiping idols. I mean, to look at them from the outside looking in, from a human perspective, we'd probably say, wow, they're doing great. Maybe they had several programs. They're doing outreach. They had good Bible teaching. Everything looked pretty good. But something about them was repugnant to the Savior. And this is the Savior who wants intimate fellowship. Right? He wants to be known by you. He wants intimacy. He wants closeness. And here, these believers that he purchased with his own blood, he says, I want to spew you out of my mouth. Is there something in your life that would make you repugnant to the Savior? Is there something in my life? He says, he gives the explanation. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. That was their problem. The city where they were was extremely wealthy. Times were good. And in their heart, they said, I am rich, have become wealthy, indicating that they did this themselves. Because we're involved in the wool industry over here, and we've got our hand in the eye salve, the medication, all this, we've even investing in the bank, and we're doing well, this is what we're doing, we've made ourselves wealthy. No acknowledgement of the Lord. They owned this identity, right? They created it themselves. This is our church. Look at what we have done. Look at how well things are going because of the decisions that we've made and because of the things that we are doing. There was no lack of activity, right? We think about being on fire, hot for God. A lot of times we think activity. It wasn't lack of church attendance. It was a heart issue. I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And that's the danger. Right? When things are going well, when there's no battles on the horizon, when we're not suffering some great trial, we might tend to think, hey, I'm doing all right. Things are going pretty good. I got this. That's a problem. Right? We are wholly dependent on the Lord. By the Apostle Paul in Philippians, he said, I have learned how to suffer loss, and I've learned how to abound. And loss, he learned how to be content. And having plenty, he learned how to not let that control him. Learn to still be dependent on the Lord. It was something that the Laodiceans needed to learn. They said, we have need of nothing. At their elders' meetings, something came up. They talked about it. They thought about it. They made a decision and made the right decision according to them. There's no dependence on the Lord. No, thank you. We got this. Reminds me, and I know I've mentioned it before, but reminds me of when I would go down with the ministry I was involved in to evangelize at the Masters Golf Tournament. And we'd be there for the first few days. It was practice rounds, and people would have tickets from maybe from work or whatever, and they weren't that expensive. But you go into the Augusta Nationals, you walk in through all the security gates, and boom, beautiful, perfectly manicured grass. The azaleas are in bloom. Everything's beautiful. Everybody's happy. Everything's nice. And you walk out the gates, and there we are, burnt brown grass, handing out gospel booklets, right? Tournament play, well, those tickets are extremely hard to come by. People will them to their kids. They scalp for thousands of dollars just to go in for one day. The people who are coming to see the tournament play, you know, they've flown in from California for the afternoon or whatever. Abundance. Going to the Masters. Perfectly manicured, perfect this, perfect that. Come out, and there we are. No, thank you. I don't need anything. I've got this. I don't need what you're selling, right? Now, it's easy for us to look at wealthy non-believers and say, how foolish of them. But do we do the same thing? We think, hey, I've been doing all right. And I don't know, but I think God's looking down. He's probably thinking, they're doing a good job. Anything we do in and of ourselves, in our own strength, right, is of the flesh. Have we said, I am rich, I've made myself wealthy, and I don't need anything? The faithful and true witness says, and do not know. You don't know. You've said this, and you don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And again, the historical context here, this was a slap in their face, right? These were stinging words, because he says, what I say is 100% accurate about you. You say that you are wealthy. You say that you don't have need of anything, but really, you're wretched. You're pitiful. You're miserable. You think everything's going good, but it's not. You think that you're rich, but you're poor. You're destitute. You're bankrupt. You have this eye medicine, this great medical school, but you're blind. You can't see anything. You have this great black wool and this wonderful clothing that comes from your area, but you are naked. Everything that you thought was true about yourself is the exact opposite of what the reality is. It says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. Right? Gold from him is where real wealth is. And white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. And who is the source of all of these things? It's not them. It's not their ingenuity. It's not what's in their bank account. It comes from the Savior. And here's the positive thing he says to them. Listen, as many as I love, I rebuke. And I chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. It does not feel good to be rebuked. At least that's true for me. I don't like it. So if you ever, I should say, when you have occasion to rebuke me, don't expect me to be super thrilled about it. I'm going to try to be spiritual and receive it with a good spirit. But we don't like it. He says, listen, because I love you, I'm saying these things. I rebuke and I chasten, I discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Don't dig in your heels and say, we've got our position and we're going to stay this way and stay the course. No, be zealous and change your mind. Things are not right. And verse 20 is a verse that's often used in the context of the gospel. But he's saying this to the believers in Laodicea. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's on the outside of the assembly. Is he on the outside of your life? Is he on the outside of Northside Bible Chapel? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. What does that tell us? He doesn't want to be out there. He wants intimacy. He wants fellowship. He wants his rightful place, right? That he might have the preeminence. The head, the chief, the leader of our assembly is the Lord Jesus. He belongs in his rightful position, the preeminence. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. The solution is simple to explain. If you hear his voice and you open the door, you invite him in. He says he'll come in and dine with you, right? That's something that I think the Lord has been trying to give me a deeper understanding of lately, and I think I fought him on a little bit, that he wants this deeper intimacy with me, and I want that, and I want that for you, deeper intimacy with the Lord Jesus. This dine, I will dine with him. They would have understand that perhaps in a deeper way than we do. This chief meal of the day fits well in with the teaching on hospitality, right? It was about fellowship. Yes, it was about the food, but it was about relationship. He says, I will come in and we will dine together. We will sit. We will enjoy each other. We will taste. We will eat. We will be intimate. And that's the picture here. So if I want intimacy with the Lord, if you want intimacy with the Lord, it's not some grand process. He says, open the door. Open the door. And then the promise, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are you in love with him? If we love him, I think we'll be interested in the things that he's interested in. Right, you see that. Clem and Lauren, I don't know if this is you found this to be true for you. But when, I was courting Beth and we were engaged, getting ready for this life together, I desperately wanted to know what she was interested in. And when I found those things, I was interested in those things. Not because I wanted her to think that we were so much alike, we share each other's thoughts, we finish each other's sentences. Not because of that, but because my true love for her made me really interested in what she was passionate about. If we love him, we will be interested in the things that he is interested in. We will want to be with his people. I said this wasn't about activity. It wasn't about church attendance. And I'm not trying to browbeat anybody over attendance. But if we're gathering together, I want to be with his people. Why? Because he wants to be with his people. He loves them. He loves you. His heart breaks for the lost. Does your heart break for the lost? This assembly, the Church of the Laodiceans, is a little bit scary to me, because all indications point to the fact that they thought everything was okay. Attendance was good, programs were good, outreach was good, doctrine was good. And he wanted to spew them out. So let's search our hearts. Not point the finger at all the other churches. Let's search our hearts. Are there areas in which we're leaving him outside? And he's knocking on the door of our hearts. Let's let him in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that there are areas in our lives in which we've left you on the outside. We would confess that when we evaluate ourselves, when we evaluate our assembly, that we don't have the perfect vision that you do. But we know that you are the Amen. You are the faithful and true witness. And that you have seen our works. So we pray that we would not be repugnant to you, but that you would be among us and in us, and that you would dine with us, that we would have intimate fellowship with you. Lord, as we've been thinking about these letters to the seven churches, we pray that you would continue to bring these things to our remembrance, that we would go back and we would consider these things that you have said to the churches, and we would apply it to our own lives. Lord, we have a great need for you to work in our midst. We have a great need for you to change our hearts. We have a great need for you to identify those areas that are hindering our fellowship with you, that are hindering the work that you want to do here. We ask for your help. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.